And some people don't care to look at the outline, some of them just prefer to follow along in a Bible. But as you can see, if we take
if it takes 26
pages to go through the first chapter, you can imagine how long this outline is.
Turn
my voice on.
Turn that thing on.
Oh, okay.
Turn your voice down sometimes.
There is Christine. I usually call her Charlene because we have a Charlene, and I don't know why. But I'm going to have to remember it's Pristine Christine. Okay, let's begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and learn about your plan, your purpose and your plans, and how you have done all that we need in order to have a relationship with you and to live successfully in this world. Now, as we study this book written by your apostle, Paul, may we learn what you are doing and that we may cooperate with it and give you praise. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We pointed out that verses 1 through 7, actually 1 through 17, is the introduction to Paul's epistle. This introduction is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 7 is the salutation, and verses 8 through 17 is the thanksgiving section, which transitions into Paul's missionary motives. Verses 1 through 7 is a traditional greeting that you have in the ancient world, all ancient letters, and we've dug up tons of them from Egypt on papyri, which is a fibrous plant that it grows along the Nile, which was used as paper in the ancient world. And they would take this papyrus plant and split it down the middle and then unroll it, and they would get one sheet that would, the fiber would go east to west, and they would wet it and put on top of it another sheet with the fiber going north to south, and then they would take a pumice stone and they would smooth it out until it became a smooth piece of paper on which they wrote. They were often glued together, or that you would have a scroll of up to 35 feet. Which would be the size of what you'd have in the book of Acts. But these papyrus, we found them in the ancient world because of the heat and under the sands of in Egypt, they were preserved. There was a lot of them are called Oxyrhynchus, named after alligators, Oxyrhynchus papyri. And when they were discovered in the late 1800s, early 1900s, all of a sudden we had all sorts of common, everyday letters with what we now know is called Koine, or Common Greek. Before, scholars would refer to the Greek of the New Testament as Holy Ghost Greek, because it wasn't like Attic Greek, which is of classical Athens and 400 years earlier. So all of a sudden we saw how the language was functioning in everyday life. That's where we find out that the verb tetelestai, the perfect tense of telos, or teleo, it is finished, was used on bills of sale. When you had a bill of sale that had been paid in full, they would write the perfect tense tetelestai, which means paid in full. And that's what our Lord said when he was on the cross, when he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." Now, we just knew it meant it is finished, but we didn't see how all these things were. So the papyri helps us to understand how letters were written in the ancient world, and this papyri always has these three parts. There's the name of the writer, then the name of the reader, and then the greeting. Now, Paul has given us his name in verse 1, Paul. And then he expands on that just briefly to tell us about himself. You see in verse 1, he says that he talks about his dependence upon the Master. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. We see his authority through his spiritual gift as an apostle. And then we start this last phrase, where we pick up now, set apart to the gospel of God. And once he says gospel, he goes on a long digression. He traces a rabbit trail, David, from verses 2 all the way down through about verse 6. And that's where he starts talking about the gospel. And then we have the name of the reader, verse 7. Do you see that? To all those in Rome, and then the greeting. So if the shortest this would be Paul to the Romans, greetings. That is the basic of this format, epistolary salutation. But you see that Paul has expanded that section which deals with him, and especially with the gospel of God. And that lets us know right at the very beginning what this thing is going to be. He's going to be talking about the gospel. Now, in Galatians, he expands it when he talks about Christ and his work on the cross and the gospel. And again, he expands that section. Turn to Galatians for just a second. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll show you what I mean. Galatians chapter 1. Paul's authority has been attacked in Galatians. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, through man, but through Jesus Christ, and so forth, and the brothers, to the churches of Galatia. And then we have that last part, the greeting, grace. But I want you to notice how he expands this section. Instead of saying grace to you, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 4 has this relative clause, who? And now he's going to dilate on Christ. He's going to talk about him who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he's talking about the death of Christ, which becomes the prominent topic in chapters 2 and 3 of Galatians. That Christ's death on the cross was sufficient, and we don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So now turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now here is one of the shortest greetings Paul ever gave. You have another one in Thessalonians. Paul, and then he adds, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Then the B section, the second part, the greeting, a reader. To the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then the third part, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the ancient Greek way of writing would have just been to say grace. James in his epistle does that. But Paul has put these two together of grace and peace. And this is a characteristic salutation. Now I've said all that to say this, that Paul has expanded this normal letter-writing form in order to talk about the gospel. He wants to expand it. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1, and we're in this third phrase. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. We talked about that last week. Now we come to this next part. Set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is talking about himself here. He was set apart. Now, if we trace this throughout the Bible, we find that he was set apart at birth, according to Galatians 1:15, and he was set apart to be a missionary in Acts 13, and now he said he was set apart for the gospel. What's interesting is we're not sure, but we think the word Pharisee means separated ones. And Paul was a Pharisee. But now he's got a true separation. He's been set apart for a specific task. I think every Christian, by the way, if to be successful in your Christian life, has to have these three elements. From a servant of Christ Jesus, number one, you have to be humble and understand you're owned by Christ. To be successful, number two, called to be an apostle, you as a Christian must understand you have a spiritual gift. Apostleship is not an office, it is a spiritual gift. So you have to be humble, you have to have a spiritual gift, and number three, you have to know how to operate in that realm of your spiritual gift. For him as an apostle, he's set apart. And I have set myself apart, and congregations have set me apart for the preaching of the gospel. The reason why I don't have a second job or do a tent-making have a tent-making ministry is because the congregation said, we're going to support you, we're going to take care of your financial problems, your financial obligations, so that you can devote yourself to the ministry of the word and prayer. And that is why I've done that. But you also have been set apart. Every Christian is set apart. What does the word saint mean? Set apart. Set apart. You also have been set apart by God. You are his unique possession. And you have a spiritual gift and a task that he has given you. And if you're successful in your Christian walk, you will discover what that gift is, and you're going to use it in an appropriate way. If the gift is exhortation or counseling, or you have the gift of teaching or the gift of helps or the gift of mercy, you're going to function in that area of the ministry. And so that we can all contribute to the general health of the body. Now, because I am a teacher, I get some kind of prominence. But that doesn't mean I'm necessarily the most important person all the time. There are certain people, I can't help them. They need someone with the gift of mercy, and they come alongside them and care for them. Or someone with the gift of helps. If you have an automotive difficulty, don't bother calling me. I don't have the gift of helps. I don't have the gift of laying on of tools. I don't have that gift. If that is your gift, you use it for the sake of the body, so that we become healthy and we help one another and care for one another, support one another. Everyone has a task to do, and everyone has a need that needs that task. So I have needs, you have needs, you've been given gifts to help me, I've been given gifts to help you. And that's how we function as a church. We help one another. And I knew a guy that had the gift of encouragement. I loved coming to our Sunday school class. Oscar was his name. You remember Oscar? He would meet us at the elevator when we went to First Baptist Church. You remember Oscar? I don't know what Oscar had the gift of encouragement. He would greet you at the elevator as you came in and made you feel like this was the best thing you could have ever done today, was to come to Sunday school. And then we'd break off into 8 or 9 different classes. But Oscar would meet us by the elevator. I was always impressed by Oscar. Is that an important gift? It was for me. It was for me. I loved Oscar. I don't know what he did, but he was always there every Sunday with a smile on his face, welcoming you. I'm glad to see you. Good you're here. Boy, I tell you, we may have driven in the rain and we had 2 little children. Do you know how little 2 little children driving to church with 2 little children is a real exercise in sanctification? I don't know how you can prepare to worship God coming to church. Satan didn't disturb our kids when we went on a Saturday morning, but Sunday mornings, man, Satan worked on those kids to make it difficult to get to church in a good mood. And Oscar just took that all away. That's an important gift. Now, until this day, I call his memory blessed. Yeah. Paul has a gift. He's an apostle. And he's been separated unto the gospel of God. He is going to preach the gospel. And I think that's what the word gospel here, I think, probably means. It's called an action noun. I think what it means is the preaching of the gospel is what he's doing. Now, I want to talk about that last phrase, the gospel of God. You all know what the word gospel means, right? The good news. Okay. I want you to notice that phrase, of God. It's called a genitive in the Greek, a genitive phrase. And I want you to understand, what does that mean? Now, does it mean good news about God? That's possible. Huh? How about from? It could be a genitive of source. In fact, they call this theological genitive, which means that all of those are true. It's good news from God. Good news from God. The gospel good news comes from him. But the good news is also about him. And what is the good news about God? He has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. He is merciful. So one person, Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, said that he thought that the main subject of Romans is the gospel of God. It is good news about God, that he has provided a way for salvation. It is good news from God because he's provided. It tells us something about God, and it tells us something about what he's done for us. And this genitive phrase is so powerful, so powerful. Now, I want you to know the gospel is not the good news about your self-esteem. The problem with self-love is a problem. And not because we have, when we talk about people being sinners, I've been told, well, you're attacking my self-esteem. No, I'm not. You can't build self-esteem on a falsehood. I'm telling you the truth about yourself so you can have true self-esteem. And that true self-esteem is that I was created in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. Consequently, I'm not what I should be because of sin. But the good news is that God has taken, instead of condemning me, has found a way in his infinite grace and justice to restore me to that original image and to favor with him. So the good news is a rescue operation, if you will, and a restoration. And that's great. So now he talks about the gospel of God. Good news about God, what he has done, good news about his character, good news about from him through Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 2. Here again we have a relative pronoun, which. Which refers to what? The gospel. Now he's going to start talking about the gospel. Let's look at verse 2. And I'm going to ask you some questions about it. The gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is the first thing this tells you about the gospel? It's been proclaimed before. The good news is not recent news. It is old news. It is found, my friends, Charles Spurgeon said it well, all new theology is bad theology. We sing that gospel song, tell me the old, old story. So when you get somebody, when I was in the high school and college, Thomas J.J. Altizer came out with a new theology, which was on Time magazine, that God is dead. Well, how in the world can that be a theology? But liberalism is all the time coming up with some new theology, new insight. This is a bunch of balderdash. Paul says that the gospel he preaches is in the Old Testament. He promised afore through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, let's start using our Bible study methods here, okay? Who is the he? Okay, God. God promised. Okay. Promised. Uh-oh. Okay. What's the difference between a promise and a prediction?
Assurance.
Assurance? In what way? You're on the right track, man. Give it to me. Yes. I can tell you certain things are going to happen. But when I promise to do that, I'm involved. I can tell you, you don't pay your taxes, I can predict the government's coming after you. But that's different from saying, I promise that I'm going to do it. He made a promise in the Old Testament. And by the way, noticed he promised. How good is that promise? As you pointed out, who promised? God did. How trustworthy is that? Did he do it ahead of time? Yes, beforehand. Well, promised always carries the idea of a future action. But by saying beforehand, this is what we would say a redundancy. When you promise to do something, you're always talking about some future event. But promise beforehand, he's emphasizing that before the present age, God has already acted. Before we called on Christ for salvation, God had already provided it. Okay? Now, how did this promise come about? we haven't got to this in the Bible study methods yet, but I want you to notice the prepositions through and in. Okay. In indicates what, might you think? In. If I said it's in
the scripture.
In the scripture, yes. But what does the word in itself mean? If I say it's in the bag, it's in it.
Where?
Very good. Very good. And what does through imply?
How
or means? Very good. You're on your way. Okay. Now, you're on your way in this class. See, you become sensitive to these things. So you read it, and you say, oh, he promised. How did he promise it? Through the scriptures. Where did he promise it? In the Holy Scriptures. Okay, through the prophets. Now, let's look at that first. Let's look at that word in, showing location. Where are these promises located? Okay. What does Scripture imply about that? Well, I don't know. Yeah, word. Okay. And word is put in
writing.
Now, how does that relate to God's promise? He put it in writing. There you go. There you go. Yeah, I just didn't speak. Through the prophets. That's the channel. Where? In the scriptures. He put these promises in writing. Does that make them a little more reliable to you? Have you ever gone to somebody and they're going to give you a verbal estimate? You say, would you put it in writing? He says, oh, no, I never put anything in writing. What do you say at that point? Bye. Not B-U-I-Y, but B-Y-E. Yeah, that's right. God has made these promises, and he put them in writing. Wow. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at the word prophets. This was the means. You see, on Sunday morning, I am just a spokesman for God. I am not here to give you my personal opinion on things, although once in a while that intrudes, for which I apologize. My goal is always to be able to convey, thus saith the Lord. By the way, S-A-I-T-H, you've seen that in the King James Bible, is not pronounced saith. It's pronounced Seth. Seth. The diphthong, the A-I, you pronounce the I, Seth. I can always tell when someone's reading the King James Bible if they're a true student or not by just listening to that one word, Seth. When I hear someone say, thus Seth, oh, this is a student. By the way, they can also determine your economic, social, political, economic background by how you pronounce the word A-M-E-N. Amen is usually lower financial, socioeconomic level. You never see a high Anglican saying amen. They always say amen. I don't know how that is, but that, see how much useless information I have. Okay. Through the prophets, the word prophet, pheme, the Greek word pheme means to speak. Pro means beforehand. So a prophet is someone who speaks for God. They can speak for God in three ways. They can speak forth, F-O-R-T-H, proclaiming in an eloquent manner. They can speak for, F-O-R, meaning on behalf of God. And they can also speak for, F-O-R-E, which is what you probably means here. They are the channel through which God spoke of that which is going to happen before it does. So the promised, beforehand, and prophet all gives you that forward look. So the main point you need to understand here is that God has taken an active role in providing the gospel. God is not passive. God is not in heaven saying, I'm going to condemn him, and Jesus Christ comes wringing his hands saying, oh, please, Father, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'll die for them. No, no. God is not passive in this thing. The good news is from God and about God. It is provided by God. And he is thoroughly active in it. He is the one that has promised this gospel in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a second. We're going to lead up to an important question here. I'm going to stump you. Okay? Or at least try to. Let me put it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been talking about the gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Dr. Ryrie told me this was the only passage in his mind where the gospel is clearly defined. It's in different other places, Pete says it there and there, but this is where it's all put together. He says, for I delivered to you as of, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That introduces content, not a purpose clause here. That, number one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Number two, point number two, that he was buried. Point number three, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And point number four, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So the gospel consists of 4 points, if you want to make it that way, or 2 points, two main points with two subordinate proofs. Either he died, and proof of that he buried. He rose from the dead, proof of that he was seen. Now, in this context, Paul is going to emphasize the appearances. I want you to notice there was one phrase repeated twice in those two verses? Did you see him? According to the scriptures. Nelda, again, you're right on top of it. According to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Old Testament. Okay, students. Here comes the kicker. What passages do you think Paul has in mind in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. Okay. That deals with his death and resurrection. Psalm 22. Yes. Genesis 3:15. That was general, that he was going to provide a seed. But that's the first promise. That becomes more specific as we go through the... God is always moving slowly to give us greater clarity. Remember the old cameras, how you used to have to turn the focus? God is slowly, in the Old Testament, slowly making things more focused. He gives us more information. It's the seed of Abraham. Then it becomes even more clear. It's the seed of David. See how he keeps moving this thing clearer. Now, about resurrection, where do you find resurrection in the Old Testament? You did the death. This one's the tricky one. No. Daniel does talk about resurrection, but not Christ's resurrection. In other words, my friends, if you went to a Jew, and he only said, you say to him, you're telling him about the gospel, and he says, well, show it to me, and you don't have your Bible with you, but he's got his Old Testament. Can you share the gospel using the Old Testament?
Jesus said to the Sadducees that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah. Can I play the devil's advocate with you for just a minute?
The Sadducees understood exactly what he was saying.
You could argue that passage only shows that Abraham is alive. We're talking about resurrection into a body, not alive in some.
No, the argument at that point was with the Sadducees that there wasn't a resurrection.
I'm the God of the living, not the dead. So Abraham's not soul sleep, he's a living. Some? Okay, Nelda, man, you're hot today. Can you get any closer? Isaiah 53 deals with his death.
When his son died, he said, I would see him again.
He's not coming to me. I'm going to see him again. Again, that deals with the death blow to soul sleep. Psalm 16 is the passage Peter uses in Acts 2. And that is, his body will not see corruption. And Peter's argument is, David's dead. His grave is still here. Inside are his bones. He has seen corruption. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah, who is of the seed of David. Those is how you do that. In fact, the ancient Jews thought that as a promise, prophecy. It's harder to prove, but it is there. It's harder to prove. I had to write a doctoral, in one of my doctoral classes, I had to deal with that passage. And I tell you, you spent lots of hours saying, how do we get from here to there? And you have to follow all that through. Yeah. So you can take the Old Testament and preach the gospel to them. The Old Testament promises is not, I'm going to deal with it later. I'm going to send you good news later. He's very specific. there is going to be a seed, Genesis 3, who is going to bear the sins of the world in his death, Isaiah 53, and will be resurrected, Psalm 16, 11, I think, 10 or 11. You can prove it. The fact that God is the God of the living means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are living right at this moment. They're not dead. Still alive. And that, of course, would be true with resurrection, but you'll have to work with the passage a lot to get that. Okay, now, let's go back to Romans. We got just a few minutes to go. So all I can do is introduce. Now, he's talking about the gospel, right? In verse 2, it was promised. When we see the phrase in verse 3, concerning his son, how does that participle, concerning, apply to the gospel?
Specifies,
yes. That's very good. That's very good. I would have probably said it a little differently, but the idea is still the same. I would have said it gives us the content. But specifies is excellent. Specifies is good. He specifies what the gospel is as far as its content is. And notice it is concerning what?
His son.
His son. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. Not about me. It's about him. Who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And having gotten that point, he now gets back to his subject. You see how, having meandered far away, he finally gets back to you by getting to verse 6. Okay. Now, verses 3 and 4 are two of the most complicated verses you have in Romans. Luther said that he didn't find any good explanation in his study for verse 3 and 4, and then he proposed an explanation which I think is still not good. So, because it's going to take more time than we have, not unless you want to stay to 12 noon, and I'm getting a gesture. Yes, but you don't have to go home with her. That's not courageous on your part. It's not courage for you to say, I'm willing to let Ruth Ann take it out on you. That's no courage. That's no...
I don't
think Ruth Ann that way.
Well, I saw her going like this.
Yeah. You're starting to... This means you're starting to split hairs. That's what this means. You're starting to split hairs. This comes just before this. Oh, yeah. Okay, we'll stop right there. But again, we see number one, the gospel comes from God. Number two, he promised it in the Old Testament. Number three, he used the means of the prophets and he put it in writing. And the main topic of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any cult, a cult is any group of people who claim to be historic Orthodox Christianity, but they either deny or diminish the person and the work of Christ. They can diminish that by either taking away something from it or by adding something to it. You diminish the work of Christ when you say salvation is by faith and works. You diminish the work of Jesus Christ when you say the cross is not the only thing you need. You diminish the work and person of Christ when you say we don't worship Christ, we worship with Christ. That's diminishing. So you got to be very careful, but it's about Christ. We'll deal with this next week. Let's close with, are there any questions before we close? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. May we always exalt him and him alone, not ourselves, nothing else, Christ alone, because that was what the good news is about, that you promised through your prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for that. Now give us a good day today, a good lunch, a good time celebrating your goodness, and help us to think and read and pray to you about your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.